We are here at the Wednesday Word. Our study is early Genesis and the image of God. We are going verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis with a focus on the image of God in humanity. Tonight we are in chapter 6, beginning at verse 9b and going through verse 22. So I will go ahead and read those now. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And let's pray together. Sir, we thank you for the opportunity to come tonight to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we pray that we might each hear from you through your word. And so I ask that you sanctify the words of my lips, sanctify the ears that hear. And we thank you that your word is living and that it is alive and that it never returns to you void. And we pray that tonight. And so we thank you that tonight it will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it out to us, to those who are here and to those who are listening. And for this, we give great thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, all right. Last time together, we saw how things went from bad to worse on planet Earth as demonic influence, as scary as it was, went into overdrive, and God eventually promised to hit the reset button on humanity and on the planet. And so tonight what we're going to see is we're going to see how God plans to accomplish that, but also how at the same time he plans to show grace to humanity and to the planet as well. So let's get right into it. Verse 9b, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So here is where the sons of Noah, that being Shem, Ham, and Japheth, take up their toledot. Now remember, the toledot translated in the book of Genesis is generations, but it literally means the record of the origins of. So this is where Shem, Ham, and Japheth pick up their toledot, the record of the origins of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, because their father Noah has just signed off from his portion. Their portion will continue all the way through chapter 10, verse 1a, after which it will be taken up by the next toledot, will be taken up by Terah, the father of Abraham, and then to Abraham, etc., on down to where they eventually get into the hands of Moses, who compiles them. So thus far in the book of Genesis, we had the original toledot. These are the record of the origins of the heavens and earth when they were created. That would have been delivered by God himself, the toledot of God. Then we had the toledot of Adam, the toledot of Noah, now to his sons. Noah had signed off from his toledot in chapter 6, verse 8, saying of himself only that he was someone who found grace in the eyes of God. He considered himself only a sinner, nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. That's a great indication of why God thought him such a great man, as we shall see. His sons, though, have a very different opinion of their father. They write that Noah, their father, was righteous, that he was blameless in his generation and that he walked with God. And I was thinking this week, what an incredible testimony of sons about their father. And what a great thing it would be if, I'm thinking, if my children and my grandchildren never speak half as well of me as they speak of Noah, again, an indication of what kind of man he was. Now, the key to understanding such inspired praise, and as these men write their portion of Scripture, we all know that they're being inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just in idea, but in the very word. So this inspired praise of Noah, understanding it rests with the final phrase that his sons use, which was that Noah walked with God. Now, we saw this phrase earlier when we looked at the life of Enoch, who was the first man of whom this was said. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. Now, as we learned back then when we were in Amos 3, verse 3, we understand that two people cannot walk together unless they are in agreement. Now, when we talk about a human being walking with God, me walking with God, for instance, if that can be said about me, it doesn't matter a whit whether God is in agreement with me. He's God. What matters is, am I in agreement with God? And so Noah's life was in agreement with God. Well, what does that mean and what does that look like? It essentially means this, that Noah's life and his thinking, so his outward life and his inner life, we're in agreement with God's nature. Remember, always as we worship God, as we study about him, as we love him, that he is holy. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is kind and long-suffering and patient. But he is, above all, thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy, and so Noah's top priority was to conduct himself in a way that was pleasing to a holy God. So what God said was wrong was wrong. What God said was right. And not only did he act or live this way, was it an outward thing for him, but it is also how he thought. Otherwise, there would not be these inspired words of praise about him, for we know clearly God says, I'm not just concerned about the outward appearance. Saw in the Sermon of the Mount that Jesus and God is concerned about the inward thoughts and ideas and heart of man as well. And so this idea that both his outward life and his inward life, again, we're not saying that he's perfect, but we're saying that his outward life and his inward life were in concert with the nature of God. And that pleased God. And this is going to show itself in the rest of the testimony of Noah's sons, which now we look at. They say Noah, their father, was a righteous man. Now, the word righteous, it's an important word, and it's an important concept in the Bible. Not so much you and I talking about, hey, he's righteous or she's righteous, but a righteousness that comes from God when God considers a human being on earth righteous. That's the important concept we want to get a handle on. And what it means, essentially, is that God doesn't consider you, if he calls you righteous, as he's calling Noah righteous, if he calls you righteous, it means he doesn't, get this, consider you as sinful, but as one who is known as someone who does what is right in your eyes. And you say, Barry, how in the world is that possible? We've been going through early Genesis, we see how utterly horrible the sinful nature is. We just got Genesis 6:5, and God saw that all of the inclinations of the thoughts of man were only evil all the time. How can you tell me? We understand the sinful nature. We see its degradation. How can it be possible for sinful people to accomplish that, being seen as those without sin in God's eyes? Well, the answer to that is very simple. It is through faith, which is simply taking God at his word. That's what faith is. To boil it down, faith is this: God says it, I believe it, and I put my life in accordance with that. That's faith. And so the first one of whom this was said, famously, will come later in Genesis, Genesis 15:6, where it says the Lord is speaker. The Bible says that of Abraham that he believed the Lord, and he, meaning God, counted it to him as righteousness. That same thing is said of our Noah in that famous chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah walked with God, Noah was righteous in God's eyes, and then his sons continue, Noah was blameless in his generation. And there are three powerful ideas behind this statement, I believe. The first is that his sins were considered forgiven. That's kind of an understanding. If you're considered blameless, if you're blameless, if God sees you as blameless in your generation, that your sins are considered forgiven. And again, the question should rightly be, how can this be? Well, because he had faith and because he trusted in God's promise of a hero. You see, back in Genesis 3:15, as soon as humanity fell, God promised a hero, a redeemer who would come and have victory. He would be born of a virgin. He would be a human male. He would deliver everyone from Satan's power. Everything that had just happened in the fall would be undone by this hero sometime in the future. And as we studied a couple lessons ago, we saw that wonderful sentence, that wonderful gospel contained within the 10 names of the 10 patriarchs from Adam down to Noah, ending with this part, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. And here is the one whose name means rest or comfort, the final word of that phrase. He understands, I believe, far in advance. He looks down through the lens of history, forward through the hazy view to the cross, not even knowing yet that it's a cross, but knowing that the blessed God will come down, he will be this hero, and his death will purchase forgiveness. And far in advance, he believes that his sins will one day be forgiven, and he puts his faith in that hero beforehand. That's what we call a prophetic faith, whereas you and I, and so he could say like David, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. You and I, we look backward in time at the cross. We see the finished work of the cross, and so our faith is an historic faith. But for a man like Abraham, for the Old Testament saints, their faith was prophetic. They looked forward. That's the first thing, pretty wonderful to consider. The second thing is that I love in this that he's probably very much like Job, about whose life and conduct God bragged. I hope someday, I'm sure it's never happened, I'm sure never, God's never sat up there and says, have you considered my servant Barry? There's no one like him. No, he's probably, even my dog doesn't go that far with me. But Job, God bragged about Job, the conduct, the life, the outer life, the inner life of Job. I'm sure Noah was just such a man. And then finally, it means literally that he was alone in this among all his generation, this blamelessness, this sins being considered forgiven, this righteousness, this walking with God. He was alone in his generation. And again, due to the explosion of the population during the pre-flood times, it's most likely that there were billions of people on earth, certainly hundreds of millions in his generation, yet of all that were on the planet earth, he was alone in this, truly committed to God, truly committed to the word of God as he knew it, truly committed to the holiness of God, and truly committed to preaching righteousness, as we learn from 2 Peter. So in all of this, I say of Noah, what a remarkable remarkable man, what a servant of God in all ways, and as a servant of God in those days in all ways, charged with multiplying and filling the earth, he was married and eventually fathered three sons. And that takes us to verse 10. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now these are the sons that will go with Noah into the ark. It's quite possible, and I believe quite probable as well, that Noah had other sons and daughters that did not come on the ark, that were destroyed in the flood. And I was thinking this week, I wonder, because Noah's going to live through the flood, he's going to live for about 350 years after the flood, he's going to live total of 950 years. Why does he end his Toledot so soon? Why do his sons pick it up? And I think it's probably this. Now that I'm a grandfather, I think it might be this, that it was so painful for him to write about the flood and those he lost, quite possibly other sons and daughters, certainly brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, friends, that he just didn't want to write about it. It was too painful, and so he left that Toledot for his sons to write. How devastatingly sad that is. And now that the sons, the three sons, are finished introducing their Toledot and connecting it with the ones previous, they, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begin taking up the narrative about how planet Earth is going to be drastically changed by a judgmental act of a holy God, verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, in our previous lessons, we saw in how many ways the earth had become exceedingly corrupt. We see demonic influence. We see the natural downward progression of the human nature. We see the line of Cain and the particular that called that intimate dance with evil that went on with Cain and many of those in his line. Well, here we add to that corruption the issue of violence. So not only was there corruption, but that corruption was coupled with violence to such a degree that it's likely that the most common act of violence was murder. That murder was just commonplace every day all around planet Earth. Murdering began with the act of Cain upon his brother Abel, but had apparently grown in frequency and intensity with nothing to stop it or slow it. Now, this will be righted to a degree by God in Genesis 9:6. We'll get to that in a future study. And also, before we move on to the next verse in this passage, because violence is so important for us to understand and put into context biblically and in a fallen world, we're going to come back to that and hit that at the end tonight. Right now, we'll move on to verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, back in verse 7, God had previously spoken of his decision to blot humanity and all the air-breathing, land-based creatures from the face of the earth. But it's kind of like God having just a council among himself, like we see in Psalm 2, and let us make man in our image, that kind of thing. But here, he makes his plans known directly to Noah. And as I thought about this week, I thought, here is one of the great blessings of being one who walks with God. Now, there's already the beauty. If you're walking with God, there is the beauty of a well-lived and honorable life, a rightly directed life. That has a beauty and a blessing all its own. But here, there's another blessing of being one who walks with God, and that means this: God often brings that kind of person into his private councils, and he tells them what he is going to do. That's called a relationship, isn't it? This is what he said of Abraham later when he's contemplating the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So God tells Noah of how corrupt and violent the earth has become in his sight, and how he is going to destroy humanity, the air-breathing, earthbound creatures, and the earth itself. So that's bad, that's horrible, but even so, in this great act of judgment, righteous judgment, holy judgment that is coming, there is still a note, a wonderful note of grace found in the judgment of God, verse 14a. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So in essence, God is saying, Noah, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is that I'm going to destroy the earth, but the good news is that I'm going to save you. So build a big floating box with gopher wood. Now, we don't know what gopher wood is now today, but one thing I do know is really good for ark building, apparently, and there was enough of it to build a really big ark. Now, ark here is the same word used for the basket that Moses will be put into in the book of Exodus and on which he floated down the Nile. It's not the same word as Ark of the Covenant, completely different word. It basically means a floating box, and this is a specific ark, a rather big floating box with a specific purpose, taking us to the rest of verse 14 through 16. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So essentially, we see it's going to be a huge rectangular box coated on both the inside and the outside with pitch to keep it waterproof on both sides. And it will have three decks with rooms. We can understand these as also can be translated as nests or stalls on each deck. And so we have the measurements in cubits, and I'll give you the measurements in feet using the ancient cubit. So a cubit, if you bend your arm like this, straight up, and you point upward with your fingers at a right angle, from the bottom of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, that's a cubit. Now, I'm a short guy, 5 foot five, and my cubit is 17 and a quarter inches. The shortest of the ancient cubits was 17.5 inches, about my size. The longest of the cubits in those days were 20 inches, some a little bit longer. But for the sake of argument to prove how big the ark was and how capable it was of actually doing what God is calling it to do, we're going to use the shortest of all the cubits used in the ancient world, which is the 17.5 inch cubit. With that cubit, the ark itself is going to be 438 feet long, longer than 4 1/3 football fields. It's going to be 72.9 feet wide, 43.8 feet tall. It has perfect dimensions for flotational ability, almost impossible to capsize. There's no wheel, there's no rudder, there's no mast, there's no sail. It's not a sailing vessel. It is a floating thing meant to rise as the waters rise and settle as the waters settle and land upon earth. It will have a roof, and although the language is a bit unclear, it will seem to have a one cubit opening around the top to allow in lighting and ventilation. There will be only one entrance, a door in the side. And now that Noah has been told to build the huge floating box, God tells him why and how he's planning on hitting the reset button on planet Earth. Until this point, Noah doesn't know. Verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So God is going to make this happen through a catastrophic worldwide flood. Now in Hebrew, the phrase used is the mabul mayim, and when literally translated, it's the hydraulic cataclysm or the watery cataclysm, and it's used only of the great flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and once in the Psalms referring back to the great flood. The Greek word kataklysmos is used in the New Testament to describe it, from which we get our word cataclysm. Jesus uses that in Matthew 24:39, Luke 17:27, 2 Peter 2:5, and 3:6. And so this is worldwide in scope. It will destroy all the air-breathing life on the planet, all the air-breathing earthbound life on the planet, with some notable exceptions. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So God is not going to wipe out every human being on the earth. He's going to wipe out all but a few. Who are they? Only those of Noah's family who will go with him into the ark. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their four wives. Now, by the way, in Scripture, the three wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth aren't named anywhere. There's one possible name of the wife of Noah. If you go back to Genesis 4, and at the very end of chapter 4, you see one of the daughters of the Lamech descended from Cain is a woman named Naamah. Now, we have no idea why she's mentioned there. Maybe she's a woman of some extraordinary ability or power or beauty, but she's also generationally aligned up with about Noah, so that may have been Mrs. Noah. Naamah may have been Mrs. Noah, but we don't know that. But basically, eight people in all. God will establish a covenant with them, And we'll see that in chapter 9 hint. It's beautiful. It's really pretty and colorful. But wait, there's more. 19 and 20. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Wow, look, there's two genders. That's weird. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. So not only will God save humanity and start over with just a few, but he will do the same thing with the animal. And of course, we understand part of this is the insect kingdom as well. These will actually come to Noah on their own and at the appropriate time. So Noah's not going to have to go on safari or expedition, etc. Most likely they're all nearby because remember, the vapor canopy creates a greenhouse effect over all of the earth. And so there aren't tropical and subtropical and Arctic and desert and all of this. Most likely all the animals are pretty well dispersed upon the earth. They will come to Noah on their own at the appropriate time. Noah is just to ensure that one male and one female of each are brought aboard. Now, we also know from chapter 7 that of the ceremonial, the sacrificial or domestic herd animals called clean animals, 7 pair are to be brought in of those. So a few more of those because more of them will be needed for the restart, both for worship and for the livestock. So the question becomes, Barry, come on, is there really enough room on the ark to save all of the animals on earth? So I'm going to throw out some figures here, some calculations, and as with the ones we just read, these come to me from one of my heroes of Genesis, Dr. Henry Morris, whose commentary on Genesis is still my favorite, and these are his computations. So according to the short cubit, the 17.5 cubit, the ark has 1.4 million cubic feet of space inside of it. That's the equivalent of 522 standard railroad livestock cars. Have you ever waited for a train at the crossing? 100 car trains, pretty long. 200, 300, 400, 522 cars full of livestock. And we know that 240 sheep can comfortably fit in a livestock railroad car, comfortably fit there. And the average animal upon earth is smaller than a sheep. So 125,000 sheep could fit on the ark. Now, if we take all of the species that are extant today, still upon the earth, we double that number for those who have gone extinct over the ages, and we add a few thousand for domestic animals and the clean animals that are spoken of, we still only get to 75,000 animals on the ark, which is the ark at 60% capacity. Plenty of room for storage, plenty of room for quarters for Noah's family, and since it's a cruise, plenty of room for the gym, plenty of room for the nail salon, the movie theater, the bowling alley, all of that. There's plenty of room for that. But you say, Barry, but what about the big ones? What about the mammoths and the elephants and the rhinos and the giraffes and the lions and the tigers and the bears? Oh my, what about those? What about the dinosaurs? What about T-Rex and Brachiosaurus? And not really a problem. There's no need to bring the fully grown ones. Just bring a juvenile. Just make sure, as Kent Hovind once famously said, just make sure you get a pink one and a blue one for later because that's going to be important. Verse 21, also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Now, there's a pretty good chance that there will be a lot of hibernation going on. It's going to be cold. It's going to be dark. But food will be needed for man and for beast during the trip and also to survive initially upon the earth once the flood is over because the restart is going to be particularly difficult. The earth will be nothing. The earth upon which Noah and the animals and his family and the animals walk out upon will be absolutely nothing like the earth that was before. Absolutely, horrendously destroyed, upended, and changed. So verse 22, an important verse, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And here again, we see the life of one who walks with God. What does it look like, the life of one who walks with God? Well, he or she hears the word of God. He or she believes the word of God. And then he or she acts upon the word of God as though it were fact, because it is. God never breaks his word, no matter how crazy it may seem. And bear in mind now how out of the ordinary this was. We have this near-space vapor canopy creating a greenhouse effect upon the earth. There's no wind movement. There are no storms. There's no weather systems going on. It's very pleasant. It's very mild. It's very tranquil upon the earth. The earth is watered by mist that comes up at night and then leaves itself as dew in the morning. Other than that, the streams and the river. It has never rained upon the earth. Think about that as Noah's building an ark, as Noah is preaching righteousness, as Noah says, God is going to bring a flood upon the earth to destroy it because of its wickedness. I'm sure the Nephilim are laughing at that one. And bear in mind what others must have thought of Noah year after year of his preaching righteousness. Some say as many as 120 years of it. Year after year of building the ark. Year after year of the taunting and the laughter, but he sticks to the word of God. He believes it above all else. He did all that God commanded him. Peer pressure didn't affect him. The words of man didn't affect him. Uniformitarianism, as they would call the science back then, didn't affect him. The word of God affected him, and he aligned his life with the word of God. That's someone who walks with God. He did all that God commanded him. It says that three more times of him in chapter 7 alone. What an incredible man Noah was. So some final thoughts before we close out tonight. So tonight's portion of scripture brought up the issue of rampant violence upon earth. Now we can assume this means physical violence. And this was a driving reason for God's hitting the reset button on the planet. And so I think it's important that we delve briefly into the topic. So let's begin by asking the question, is violence always wrong? Well, even a quick look at Scripture will tell you that the answer to that is unequivocally no. So let's look at the Scriptures again briefly to find out why. The first thing we need to step back and think about is the fact that God is holy and that God is good. He cannot do what is wrong. He cannot do what is sinful. He cannot do what is evil. So God is holy, and the Bible is very clear that he commits acts of violence or that he sanctions acts of violence in other places. Let me give you some examples because this may be shocking to some people, and I don't mean it to be shocking. In Revelation 12, we know that there was war in heaven, and the holy angels fought against the devil and his angels and overcame him, and they were cast down to the earth. That is an act of violence, an act of war done on behalf of heaven, sanctioned by God in heaven. We talked about that earlier in Genesis 3. In Exodus 14, God himself, the Bible says, closed down the waters of the Red Sea upon the entire army of the Egyptians, killing every single one of them. In John chapter 2, Jesus did violence to the money changers when he drove them out of the temple area. So, if God, who is good, is not only capable of violence, but has also committed violence himself, then violence is not an inherently evil thing. I hope that makes sense to everybody. However, since part of God's indictment against humanity and planet Earth was that the planet was full of violence, vicious with it, then neither can violence be an inherently good thing. So it's not an inherently evil thing, and it's not an inherently good thing. It is a thing. So instead, if God can use it sometimes, then sometimes it must be appropriate. And so violence is something that is either an appropriate thing or an inappropriate thing, depending on how and why it is used. And this is just the reality of our fallen world. To put it in a nutshell, when violence is used to stop or staunch evil, it is a thing that is good and can be thought of as appropriate violence. When violence is used to further darkness, it is a thing that is evil and can be thought of as inappropriate violence. For instance, the book of Esther. The enemies of the Jews have been given permission to rise up on a certain day and slaughter the Jews on that day. All of the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, the empire of Persia, really. But they were given permission to stand up and defend themselves, an act of violence to stop the evil. So that was a use of appropriate violence on behalf of the Jews. However, when Pharaoh ordered the midwives to perform an act of violence on the Hebrew boys when they were born, kill them as soon as they're born, they didn't do that. Because that's an inappropriate act of violence that's used to further evil. And when we study violence in the scriptures with that lens on, it makes a whole lot more sense to us, because remember that many of God's greatest heroes and heroines in the Bible were men and women who used violence. David, of course, used violence to slay Goliath. He used violence to fight the Lord's wars, as it says in the scriptures, against Philistia, against Ammon, against Moab, against the Arameans and the enemies on all sides, against the Amalekites, all of them. He used violence. Jael, about whom the Holy Spirit sang a song in the scriptures, drove a tent peg through the temple of a man sleeping in her tent because he was a wicked and evil man and was bent on violence against Israel. And the Holy Spirit wrote a song about her in scripture, mentioned her in that song. So that may help us make sense, because many of God's heroes and heroines were men and women who used violence. Now, we also need to understand in our fallen world, and this is something that I hope that we learned back in chapter 4 at the hands of Cain, that those who love evil always will always, I don't know of any exceptions in my life or in the history of the world, maybe there are some, but those who love evil, when they are able, will always resort to violence to further darkness. I've been to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem a number of times. I've been to the killing fields in Cambodia a number of times. Evil lurks out there, and it always resorts to violence. Cain taught us that, didn't he, when he murdered his brother? Those who love evil will always resort to violence in a fallen world. That's just a fact. And so, therefore, I submit this, and I believe this fully. Those who love what is good must therefore be as good at or better at violence than those who would use it for evil means in order to keep them from doing that. What is the one thing the bully fears? Greater strength. Bigger bully, greater strength. That's why we have a military to stand for good in a world stage. That's why we have the military to stand for good on more of a local stage. That's why we have a safety team here at Bethel to protect us as we worship our children and everybody who worships here. So bottom line is this, and I'm not saying this at all to be shocking. Bottom line is this: God is not a pacifist. Many want him to be a pacifist, but he's not a pacifist. And he doesn't demand that we be. Some people choose to be pacifist, and that's okay. I respect it. I don't agree with it, but I respect it. I've known many a wonderful pacifist in my life. But God is not one, and he doesn't ask us to be. And so you may ask, and legitimately, well, Barry, when do we use violence? When do we not use violence? And so let me just clear a couple things up. And let me use the Crusades, primarily the First Crusades, as a prime example. So the background of how the First Crusades came about was, in the first 300 years of the existence of Islam, it had by the sword, that's how Islam spread. Muhammad started it and his followers continued it. Within the first three centuries of Islam, 2/3 of Christendom had been overrun by the Muslim sword. So 2/3 of the world that used to follow Christ, or at least, I'm not saying all of them were Christ followers, but Christendom held sway in a civilization, was overrun by the Muslims. So they had taken over the entire Middle East, parts of India, the Middle East, all of North Africa, all the way over to the Atlantic, had overrun the lower third of Spain. They had come up through what we now know as Turkey and were banging on the door of Constantinople when the emperor of the East reached out to the West. You know, they didn't like each other, the East and the West, and said, "Help, we're about to fall, and if we fall, Europe is overrun." And so for once, the Europeans got their stuff together and came and went against the forces of Islam that wanted to conquer them and drive them and enslave them and take away their freedom and the beauty and all the things they held dear in life. And you know what? That's a legitimate use of force, to stand for those things that are good and noble upon earth and make sure they don't go extinct, as we talked about last time, those things that I think codify the image of God, those things Philippians 4:8 that are true and noble, just, right, pure, lovely, excellent, admirable, and praiseworthy. We stand for those things. Freedom, love, beauty. We stand for those things. We don't want them to become extinct upon earth. And we can use violence when necessary to keep those things from becoming extinct. But never, ever, and this is where the Crusades went wrong, never, ever do you use violence for the cause of Christ. Ever do we use violence to convert someone at the end of a sword or the end of a gun or the end of a guillotine. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. We can use violence to protect the image of God from extinction upon earth, and we'll see that more as we go through Genesis. So, my personal verse for being a member of the safety team here at Bethel, and the verse that I used for our entire safety team at my church back in San Diego, which was led by a wonderful Christian couple who were both cops, is Psalm 127:1b. And I think it tells us something so incredibly wise for the world in which we live. Psalm 127:1b, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. That's how the NIV translated it. Now, it's important to see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that if the Lord watches over the city, you don't need watchmen to stand guard. Nor does it say if you have watchmen standing guard over the city, you don't need the Lord's help to watch. In fact, what the scripture teaches us is that in a fallen world, our safety is a partnership between us and God, which means that we as his servants, we as those who worship him and love him, need to have a wise and appropriate relationship with violence, not a non-existent relationship. And some may ask, well, Barry, doesn't God promise to specially protect us? No, he doesn't. And I will tell you why. There was a time when Jesus had a special hedge of protection around his followers, and that was the 3 years while he was on earth. But when that was coming to a close, he said to his disciples, when I sent you out before, did you lack anything? Cloak said, no, we didn't lack anything. He said, now, I'll tell you what, if you've got extra stuff, you've got cloaks, sell your extra cloak and buy a sword. Because basically I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So if you don't buy one, and they said, Lord, here are two swords, he says, that is enough. And what is he saying? This is what I believe he's saying. He's saying, I have protected you, especially while I am with you. Now I'm going, and I'm removing that protection, and you are going to experience life in a fallen world as every other human being on earth must experience it. People are going to try and break into your homes. People are going to try and rape your wives and your daughters, and you have the right to protect them. Because think about this. If the Lord promised us to protect us from all worldly harm if we followed him, everyone on earth would become a Christian for that reason alone. Well, I want the easy life. I don't want crime. I don't want this. I don't want people breaking into my house. I don't want cancer to ravage my body. But instead, we are in the real world that everybody is. But fortunately, what you and I have is the Word of God that paints a very real picture of what humanity is like and is capable of, and forewarned is forearmed. And so we have the right to protect ourselves, to protect those things that are worth protecting with violence if necessary. Now, getting back to the antediluvians, the pre-flood people we were studying tonight, it would seem that for them, for the antediluvian world, was their violence, it was rampant, it was loved and enjoyed and admired, and was used to destroy the most precious human, the most precious asset on life, which is human life itself, on a large scale. Now we'll see God's answer to that in chapter 9. But for us who love the Lord and who live in a fallen world, we have neither a non-existent relationship with violence, or we should have neither a non-existent relationship with violence nor an inappropriate relationship with violence. But being wise, shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, instead we have an appropriate relationship with violence in a fallen world. As I'm sure Noah did, but it says nothing of that as he prepared the ark. So let's pray. Sir, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your accurate, true, real, painful portrayal of what humanity is really like. We know what humanity is capable of. Your word is very clear. And so we thank you, Lord, that your word paints for us a good understanding of how violence may and may not be used, should and should not be used in this fallen world, that we may pray that we may be made wise by that. But as we think about the text tonight, Lord, I thank you, we thank you for your holiness and that your judgment is just and right. And when you pour out your wrath upon earth, the earth deserves your wrath. It deserves your cleansing. But even in all of that, there was the wonderful light, that ray of grace shining through Noah and his family and the ark. And it is because of Noah and his family and the ark that we are here today, your act of grace, to Noah and those with him, and your act of grace on the cross that allows us to worship you in beauty and joy and freedom here tonight. And for that, we thank you. We worship and bow before the magnificent heart of heaven. And Lord, give us hearts to walk with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous, and all God's people said, amen.